The book of 1 Timothy and chapter 2, the Scripture says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now I want you to notice verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And now notice verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I want you to notice that verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved. Verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, as we get ready to go to the Word of God, there's a little chorus on page 400 in your book. We can sing it a cappella. Oh, to be like Thee. But I want you to sing it as a prayer. All right? When we come to the Word of God, our desire should be, Lord, to be molded more into Your likeness. If you're a Christian, that ought to be your prayer. Amen? So let's sing it as a little prayer, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Everybody ready? Number 400 if you need it. The chorus goes, Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Now, Lord, would you please do as we have sung to You in prayer? Stamp Your image deep on our hearts as the Word of God is preached. Lord, may You use it to convict and to change us, that we would have Your heart stamped upon our heart, Your love for people, Lord, living within us, that we would see people through Your eyes as they really are. Please, dear God, so move in us today. And if there's someone here or listening by way of the live stream that does not know You as their Savior, please, dear Lord, bring that person to Your saving grace and knowledge through the preaching of Thy wonderful Word here this morning. And everybody say with the pastor, Amen. I'm preaching on a very simple subject, a very simple message this morning. And my subject is simply this. Who? Who? Who followed by a question mark. Otherwise it's I'm asking a question. Who? Let me tell you some things that you probably do not know about this word who. One is that the word who is used 970 times in the Bible. How many of you knew that? Say amen. A second thing is this. The word who is used in 867 different verses in the Bible. Some of them it's used more than once. That's why it's used more times in the Bible than it is in the number of verses. But 867 verses of the Bible have the word who in it. How many knew that? Say amen. Somebody said amen to that? Huh? All right. The word who is also used in every book of the Bible except for one. And that is the little book of Titus. That's the only book in all the Bible that little word who is not found in. You say, wow, preacher, you did a lot of studying to get that. You have about 3 keystrokes on a computer and you discover all those things. Man, how accountable we're going to be to God for the tools we have to learn things about the Word of God that previous generations have not had. And all these things, just a few keystrokes and you got them all. Now, I doubt if many of you, if any of you, in fact, knew these things. And I would be surprised if any of you did, or even more surprised if you even cared about those things. Who cares how many times a little three-letter word like that's used in the Bible, or how many verses it's used in the Bible? So I doubt if you really care about those things. That's really not important. You say, well, preacher, then why did you give us these little bits of biblical trivia? And here's the reason, the only reason. It is to hopefully gain your attention for what I'm going to say. Because the rest of what I want to say, it's not just biblical trivia. It's something that's very important. And so my desire was, by giving you little bits of biblical trivia, that you'd get your attention and you'd listen intently and carefully to the rest of what I'm going to say. The word who, I'm going to ask you three questions about who. The first one is this, who needs to be saved? Who needs to be saved? Now, the answer is very simple, and you know the answer, I'm sure. But we need to ask ourselves that question over and over, because if we do not ask ourselves that question and answer that question, we'll get to the point where it really does not affect us as it should. The answer is very simple, but when you stop and think about the answer, it's a very solemn, a very serious, a very somber answer. Who needs to be saved? And the answer, of course, is who? Everyone. Everyone. Everybody needs to be saved. Now, we look back at our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we look at verse 4. The Bible says this, that the Lord, He is the who in this verse, the Lord who will have all men to be saved. Now, why does He want have all men to be saved? It's because every man needs to be saved. And we look down in verse 6, the Bible says that the Lord gave Himself a ransom for who? For all to be testified in due time. Otherwise, the Lord died for every single one, and so the answer is very clear just from these few verses, as well as many other places in the Bible, that everybody needs to be saved. Now, saved. Saved. I like that word, don't you? I like that word, saved. But, you know, for so many people, when you talk about being saved, you ask them, have you ever been saved? And sometimes they'll say, oh yeah, I've been saved several times. And they're not talking about necessarily being spiritually saved over and over, not being saved, losing your salvation, getting saved again. Of course, we know that's doctrine that's foreign to the Word of God. Amen? But when they say saved, yes, I've been saved several times. And you say, well, explain to me. And they may say something like this. Well, there was a time whenever I was on a battlefield and I was saved. There was a time when I was very sick and I was saved. And they'll talk about the times that they've been saved from this, that, or the other. And they don't really understand what we're talking about when we ask them if they're saved. They don't understand what I mean when I say that everyone needs to be saved. So when I say that everyone needs to be saved, we need to ask ourselves, saved from what? And the answer is very clear. It is from your sin, singular. That is the old sin nature that you're born with. And from your sins, plural, that you commit because you were born with that old sin nature. Now, the Bible makes it very plain that all of us are sinners in the eyes of God. You may not be a sinner in your own eyes. You may not be a sinner in the eyes of your mother. But you certainly are a sinner in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, they are the only eyes that count. We look over at the book of Romans in chapter 3. If you have been taught to use the Romans Road in witnessing to people, you are very familiar with this. But you know something? Many times we become so familiar with something because we use it over and over and over that it loses its punch upon us or its effect upon us. Now listen to what these verses say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, and of course when he says as it is written, he's saying in the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how the Lord sees mankind right there. That's it. And that's what we need to be saved from. From our sin and our sins. We need to be saved from the miserable guilt of sin. Oh, listen. Whenever you realize that you have done wrong, and that guilt sets in by the good grace of God, it sets in. We call it conviction. But it is a miserable condition to be in, is it not? And there's a lot of people out there this morning that are under the weight of the misery of being feeling the guilt of their sin. And they're doing all kinds of things to try to eliminate that guilt. They're drinking. They're trying to drown it in the alcohol. They're trying to numb themselves with drugs and things of that nature there. They're trying to indulge in other sins that cause them to forget it, but that only helps them to forget it for a few moments, and then they feel guiltier than they ever did before. We need to be saved from the miserable guilt of sin. Now, how many of you have been saved? Say amen. Do you remember what it was like before you got saved? The guilt of that sin? The misery of it? And I tell you what, the Lord, as He drew you closer and closer to Himself, drawing you to Himself, working you, bringing you under conviction, that the misery of that guilt got heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. We need to be saved from the miserable guilt of sin. We also need to be saved from the present power of sin over us. We are born with that sin nature in us. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are born with that sin nature. It's often been said like this, it is as natural for a human being to sin as it is for a dog to bark. Why? It's in the dog's nature to bark. And it's in our nature to sin. We don't have to teach people to sin. They'll figure that out on their own. We have to teach them not to sin. And we have to encourage them to do right. We need to be saved from the power of sin over us. And oh, my friend, you may reform your life for a little while. You may kind of straighten up and try to fly right, turn over a new leaf for a little while there. But you realize this, you're still under the power of that sin. It's got a hold on you apart from you being saved by the good grace of God. And then we need to be saved from the feared judgment and the dreaded punishment of our sin. We know this, it's appointed unto man once to die, but that's not the end. For the Bible says after this, the what? The judgment. At the judgment. And no man in his right mind looks forward to facing God in judgment. And not only that, but then as a lost man fearing the judgment of God for his sins, then the punishment of sin that he will have, that he will be sentenced to for all of eternity. Those are the things that I'm talking about we need to be saved from. Saved from sin and saved from sins. Saved from the miserable guilt of sin. Saved from the power of sin over you. Saved from the feared judgment for sin and the dreaded punishment of sin. We need to be saved from all of those things. Now you need that more than you need to be saved when your life is threatened on the battlefield. You need that more than you need to be saved from the COVID virus. You need that more than you need to be saved from anything else. You need to be saved from your sin and your sins. Now, you know that you have a sin problem. You know you have a sin problem. Even if you've never heard a word of the Bible, you know that you have a sin problem. For your conscience naturally tells you that there is a right and there is a wrong. You are given that conscience by God, and you know you have a sin problem. Now, you may not know how severe it is, but you know that you have a sin problem. You know there is a right and wrong. Your Bible tells you that. The first use of this little word who in the Bible is Genesis 3:11. And it is in a question asked by God of Adam. And here's what He said. Who told you that thou wast naked? Adam said, we're naked, we hid ourselves. And God said, who told you that? Well, nobody told Adam he was naked. Adam just knew it. He just knew that they were naked. And he knew that they had no right to come into the presence of an all-holy God. Adam just knew it. Why? He has a conscience that's now been enlivened by his disobedience to God there. People just know there's right and wrong. I was talking to a man while I was on vacation. And I don't know why he just started talking like this crazy stuff close to me. He was from California. Maybe that explains it. Amen. I was sitting on the porch, my wife and I, he's sitting over on the other end of the porch, and he gets up and he walks over there and he sits down and he just starts talking. And he starts talking stuff like this. There's no such thing as right or wrong. He didn't know I was a preacher or anything. He said, there's no such thing as right or wrong. He said, all religion is a myth. God is a myth. No such thing as right or wrong. And I listened to him for about 2 minutes. And I said, let me tell you something. You're wrong. I said, you tell me there's no God? He said, yeah, it's just a myth. I said, well, let me tell you what happened to me, and you tell me there's no God. Let me tell you. And I began giving him my testimony how God saved me as an old hippie, and how God changed my life just just like that. I got on my knees one man and got up a new man. And then I said, let me tell you about somebody else. And I began telling him about Brother Teed and how he got saved down the housing projects and how God saved him and how he's pastoring a church. And I told him about two or three other people there. And as I did, I said, how do you explain that if there's no God? And he said, it's all a myth. It's all a myth. I said, no way. He said, there's no such thing as right or wrong. I said, man, you telling me if I'd kill you that there'd be nothing wrong with it? He said, wouldn't be a thing in the world wrong with it. We all got to die. I thought, you know better than that. You, listen, even from California, you got more sense than that. Amen? You got more sense than that. No, why, our conscience naturally tells us there's a right or wrong. You don't take the poor heathen. They may be in the deepest, darkest jungles of the world. And you go there, they've never heard anything about the Word of God. And yet, they all have some sense of right and wrong. It's not a perfect sense of right and wrong. But they all have some sense of right and wrong. Why? Because they are born with a conscience. And so we all know that there's right or wrong. Therefore, we know we have a sin problem simply because of our conscience. Now, your conscience is a natural but not a perfect discerner of what is right and wrong. It's natural, but it's not a perfect discerner of right and wrong. Sometimes it will accuse you when it should excuse you. And sometimes it will excuse you when it should accuse you. A lot of it depends on how your conscience has been programmed by what you have listened to or not listened to. Now, your conscience may be programmed to wrongly determine what's right and wrong. And I warn you that the only way to accurately program your conscience is with this old book right here, the Word of God. This is the only way to determine what is right or wrong. If you listen to what the society tells us, I tell you what, right and wrong is constantly changing. It's constantly fluctuating. And they'll tell you, you know, it used to be wrong to be immoral. Now it's perfectly all right to be immoral. This, that, and the other. Switching back and forth. But you go to the Word of God and you just stay with the Word of God and you educate, you program your conscience with the Word of God. That is the only way that you will have a conscience that you can really rely on at all, at all. It's the only way you can do it. The Word of God, it will correct your conscience both positively and it will correct your conscience also negatively. Otherwise, as I've said, there's some things that you will say, I should not do, and your conscience, as you program it with the Word of God, it will correct you and say there's nothing wrong with that. There were things that there were times that I wondered if something's right or wrong, and I wouldn't do it because I didn't know any better. But as I got in the Word of God, I realized, hey, there was really nothing wrong with that. And there's other times whenever I looked at things and I said that those are things are wrong. But as I got into the Word of God and I educated, programmed my conscience, I realized this. Hey, you know something? Those things are wrong. But you have to feed your conscience, program it with the Word of God. You don't come to it and say, my conscience already knows everything. It's perfect. No. You come to the Word of God and say, you know something? There's some bugs in there. Amen. My conscience has been hacked by the world and by the devil. And I need to get it straightened out here, with the Word of God. Now, your conscience may also even be seared according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It can become seared as with a hot iron. That means it reaches a point where it's beyond feeling. Now, how in the world can a conscience become seared, reach a point where it's beyond feeling? And it's very simple. By putting your conscience through the anguish of deliberately violating it over and over and over and over again. And after a while, your conscience becomes calloused. It becomes seared. There was a time in your life whenever that if you participated in something, your conscience said, that's wrong. But you know what? You violated your conscience and you did it anyway. And it bothered you. You didn't want to come to church next Sunday because you feared the preacher was going to preach on that.
And you were going to have to get on the altar and get right with God. And then lo and behold, another week or so went by and you were faced with that again and you violated your conscience again. And this time it bothered you again, but not as much. And you do that over and over and over and over again. And after a while, you know what? Your conscience loses all feeling about that being something wrong or right. And you just go on. It's beyond feeling. Now that can happen with little things in your life. It can happen with big things in your life. It can happen with the matter of your tithing. It can happen with the matter of your church attendance. It can happen in the matter of murdering people. It can happen. Oh, that simply, it's a very simple deceptive process, just over and over violating your conscience. Now, unless your conscience has been seared, you know you have a sin problem. You know it. Do not blame your guilt on your parents. There's people out there, they'll say, well, I tell you, I have this guilt, and I need to go to a counselor. I need to get some help here because I have this guilt. And you go to the counselor, and you tell the counselor, my, I just feel so guilty about the way I live and the way I do things. And the counselor will ask you something like this. Well, tell me about your upbringing. Tell me about your parents. Well, my parents were Bible-believing Christian people. And they taught me that, you know, this was wrong and this was right and so forth there. And the counselor said, there's your problem. It's your parents. And so you leave there and you're saying, you know something? This guilt is not justified. It's all my parents' fault. Or perhaps you go to the counselor and the counselor says, well, tell me about your religious background. And you say, well, I was brought up in a fundamental independent Baptist church. I tell you what, they preached hard against sin and so forth there and preached about, you know, how you ought to do this, that, and the other and how you ought not do this, that, and the other. And I was brought up on that all my life. And the counselor say, well, there's your problem right there. Your problem right there. You really shouldn't feel so guilty. You shouldn't feel so dirty. It's because of the church that you were into. And so you become a reforming fundamentalist. And you find you a church where they don't preach against any sin, or you just drop out of church altogether. You know what you're trying to do? You're trying to cover up your guilty conscience. But I want to tell you something. Your guilt is not the fruit of your upbringing. Your guilt is not the fruit of what you heard taught and preached in a Bible-believing church. Your guilt is the fruit of your conscience which God has so graciously given to you. And you ought to thank God for it, that you feel guilty. I thank God that I felt guilty. I thank God that as a child, I mean a little boy, that I was made to feel guilty by my grandparents who raised me. And I was made to feel guilty by Sunday school teachers that taught me the Word of God. And I was made to feel guilty by old country preachers that ripped and snorted and about tore the pulpit and platform area up. I thank God that I was made to feel guilty. I thank God that my conscience was not soothed and misled by the teaching and the preaching of those. No, my friend. No, your conscience tells you that you need to be saved. Who needs to be saved? Everyone does. Why? You got a sin problem in your conscience. If you never even heard the Word of God, your conscience tells you that. So who needs to be saved? Everybody. You do. If you've never been saved, you need to be saved. Your children need to be saved. Your grandchildren need to be saved. Oh, not my grandchildren there. Oh, so sweet. They're sinners. Your mother needs to be saved. My sweet little old mother. No, if she's never been saved, she needs to be saved. Your father needs to be saved. You mean that man that labors and has provided for us so good? Yes, if he's never been saved, he needs to be saved. Your brothers and your sisters need to be saved. Your uncles and your aunts, they need to be saved. Those you go to school with, they need to be saved. Those you work with, they need to be saved. Those you fish with, they need to be saved. Those you play golf with, they need to be saved. And whoever else you rub shoulders with, they need to be saved. Doctors need to be saved. Drunkards need to be saved. Rich men need to be saved. Poor men need to be saved. Children need to be saved. Teenagers need to be saved. Clerks need to be saved. Waitresses need to be saved. Atheists need to be saved. Cultists need to be saved. Who needs to be saved? Everyone needs to be saved. Simple truth. There was a time when it shocked us when we first came to that realization. Time when it shocked us.
But I'm afraid we hear it so often that it no longer stirs us as it once did. Next thing is this. Who can be saved? Who needs to be saved? Everybody needs to be saved. But who can be saved? Now, oh, the answer is wonderful. The answer is simply this. Everyone can be saved. Everyone can be saved. Now, you look back at our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We see there in verse 4, speaking of the Lord, it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then we look down at verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for what? All to be testified in due time. Now, if God will have all men to be saved, and if the Lord gave himself as a ransom for all men, is it not logical to conclude that not only do all men need to be saved, but also that all men can be saved? Is that not logical? Of course it is. Of course it is. Now you listen to the wonderful, wonderful Word of God. Just a few passages of Scripture. One that is so well known to all of us, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He so loved what? The world. That's everybody. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That sounds to me like everybody can be saved. Amen? And how about 1 John? 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 2. And He, that is the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That is, He satisfies the righteousness and holiness of God on our behalf. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is our sins, those of us that know the Lord, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for all of us. And how about 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Scripture says this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that not sound like that God is willing to save any and everybody that comes to Him in repentance and faith? Of course it does. So, who needs to be saved? Everyone. Who can be saved? Everyone can. Listen, I don't care who you are, you can be saved. If you've never been saved, you can be saved. I've had people tell me, I think I've committed an unpardonable sin. And I say, well, if you're concerned about that, obviously you have not. Because the Lord's convicting you and dealing with you, or you will not feel that way. You can be saved. Your children can be saved. Don't ever forget, children can be saved. Grandchildren can be saved. They not only need to, but they can be. Your mother and your father, they not only need to be saved, they can be saved. Your brothers and sisters not only need to be saved, they can be saved. Your uncles and aunts not only need to be saved, they can be saved. Those you go to school with, work with, fish with, play golf with, and whatever you do with, they not only need to be saved, they can be saved. You think about fishermen. Fishermen are known for being what? Liars. Okay? They're known for that. I don't think all fishermen are liars, but they do tend to exaggerate, you know, the size of their catch there. And isn't it interesting that the Bible says that all liars shall have their part of the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? But at the same time, we find that Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were all fishermen and they were saved. Yeah, even a line fisherman can get saved, amen. And doctors, they can be saved. Luke was a physician and he got saved and God used him greatly. And drunkards can be saved and rich men can be saved and poor men can be saved. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. The rich man that died unsaved and went to hell. But Lazarus, the old beggar, he went to the bosom of Abraham. Why? Because he had trusted in the Lord. And he was a saved man. And yet, we go over to chapter 19 because someone would read chapter 16 and they'd say, well, a rich man can't be saved. But in Luke chapter 19, oh my goodness, we have a rich man named Zacchaeus that got saved. So yes, rich men can be saved. They need to be saved. They can be. Poor men need to be, and they can be. Children can. Teenagers can be saved. Clerks and waitresses can be saved. Atheists and cultists can be saved. What a blessing I had a couple of mornings the first week of our vacation. We stayed at a bed and breakfast. And there was a young couple that were sitting at another table there in the little dining area that they had for us. They served breakfast for, I think it was about an hour, a period of an hour or so every morning. And we went down, there was a young couple over there, and so we were sitting at this other table, we got talking, and lo and behold, somehow we got off on the matter of the things of the Lord. And in a few moments they had come over and they said, could we come sit with you? And they sat with us that morning, the next morning we sat with them again. But I began talking to them. And they were building a house in the area. They were planning on moving there from up around Raleigh, North Carolina. And so they were building a house to move down there. And I said, tell me about your salvation. And lo and behold, both of them had been brought up out in Utah in the Mormon Church. Steeped in Mormonism. Very active in the Mormon Church. And they told how that she first of all heard the gospel and she came to know the Lord as her Savior. And that she's concerned about what her husband's going to do. And he just kind of shrugged it off like there's a phase she's going through with. And she said, it came up, it was my birthday. And my husband said, well, what do you want for your birthday? And she said, listen, these things I've been telling you. She said, here's what I want for my birthday. I want you to look at them in the Bible for yourself and determine if you think they're true or not. And she said, I thought, well, he'd probably do it over the next several weeks. She said, you know what he did? He took the whole day of my birthday and spent it studying the Word of God, the things I'd told him about salvation. And at the end of the day, he came to the conclusion, Mormonism is a false cult, and he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. He said, it's caused us a lot of problems in our other family. He said, but that's our testimony. And they could not talk enough about the Lord. They were so excited. I want to tell you something. Atheists can be saved and cultists can be saved. Amen? You see, who needs to be saved? Everybody needs to be saved. Who can be saved? Anyone can be saved and everyone can be saved. That is the Lord's will for us. He's died for all of us. Now, the final question is this. Who will be saved? Who will be saved? Who will be? We know everybody needs to be saved. We know that everyone can be saved. But who actually will be saved? Oh, back to that wonderful, wonderful little verse of Scripture, John 3:16. It's often been called the gospel in a nutshell. The Bible says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, according to that verse, who will be saved? The man that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the book of Acts chapter 10? The book of Acts chapter 10. And we look here at verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, that is the name of the Lord Jesus, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Oh, that sounds like that whosoever can be saved. Amen. That's the ones that will be saved. Those that believe in him. Those whosoever that believe in him. Now notice something here. It doesn't simply say to believe about him. It says to believe in him. And the Bible always emphasizes believing in him or believing on him. There is a big difference in believing about him and believing in him and believing on him. Believing about him is a head knowledge. And that head knowledge will just make you more accountable to God if it doesn't get below your head. Amen? It makes you more accountable to God. But to believe in him or to believe on him, it is a heart matter. And it changes you. You are made a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to a man just about 2 weeks ago. I went into his shop. I was doing business with him. And he asked me where I was from. I said, I'm from Macon, Georgia. Oh, my goodness. He just about flipped out. Macon, Georgia, the home of the Allman Brothers. I love the blankety-blank Allman Brothers, and they play the best blankety music and this blankety-blank, and he's on and on about the Allman Brothers, and every third, fourth, fifth word was a cuss word. And I just listened to him for a while, and then I said something like this. I said, I used to be caught up into that mess until ever the Lord saved me and I became a Christian. You know what he said? Oh, I'm a Christian. I just like rock music. But I'm a Christian. But all of a sudden he quit cussing. He didn't say another cuss word. I thought it interesting. You said, oh, I'm a Christian. I just like rock music and I cuss a lot. No, he knew it was wrong. Now, I can't judge a man like that. That's between him and God. But I tell you what, it did not sound to me like a saved man.
It did not say to me like it saved man. I tell you what, it's the whosoever, the one that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ with his heart. Listen at Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He cries out to God. He knows he's lost. He's burdened with guilt. He's dreading the judgment and the punishment of his sin. And he calls out. He cries out to God. He realizes, "I'm lost. I'm perishing. I need to be saved." He doesn't, you know, that's a cry. A man drowning. He doesn't say, "Hey, I need to be rescued." That's not it. He cries out, "Help! Help! Help! Help!" Walking down the beach one morning, all of a sudden, here comes two lifeguards charging out across the beach, charge right in front of us, running out into the ocean. They had the flippers carrying them in their hands. They had the buoys and so forth that they were carrying out there. I charging out there. I thought, "Oh my goodness, what's happening?" And I looked out there. There was a man drowning out there. He was flailing. He was begging for help. That's what it means to call on God. It's not, "Well, I can take it or leave it." It's, "I'm drowning. I need help." Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that whosoever. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit of the bride says, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's who can be saved. It's the whosoever's. The whosoever wills. Who needs to be saved? Everybody. Who can be saved? Everyone. Who will be saved? Only the whosoever's that repent of their sin and take the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are the only ones that will be saved. Now, what does that, should that say to us? Listen. If you are not saved, you can be saved. You need to be saved. You can be saved. And what you need to do is you need to take the Christ of the Gospel as your personal Savior. The Christ of the Gospel as your personal Savior. I was down in Mexico years ago and I preached in a little, I call it a slum village. But I preached on the streets and the missionary was interpreting for me. And then at the end, we gave the invitation and I let him conduct the invitation. And I don't speak any Spanish, but I noticed he kept saying something like this, "Personal, personal," something like that. And I picked up what he's saying is this: you need to personally take the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to take Him as your personal Savior. It is a personal thing. Don't just believe that He is the Savior. You must accept Him, make it personal. That's what I'm talking about when I say take the Christ of the Gospel as your personal Savior. It's something personal between you and Him. Not something that you will keep to yourself, but it's something that must be a personal relationship between you and Him. Take the Christ of the Gospel as your personal Savior. And then, if you have taken the Christ of the Gospel as your personal Savior, then take the Gospel of Christ to everyone, because everyone needs to be saved and everyone can be saved. And if they hear the Word of God, there is a probability that they may be one of the whosoever wills. May God help us to do so. May God help us to do so. Take the Gospel of Christ to this world. It's lost, it's lost, it's lost, it's lost. We must take the Gospel of Christ to them. Let's stand.